Luke 15 in your Bibles would be our text if you would like to turn in your Bible or your phone or whatever you turn in. Of course, probably you have this text memorized, so just Luke chapter 15, 10 verses. Now the tax collector and sinners were all drawing near to him. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost till he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' So I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' And just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Father, remind us of not only the fact that it makes you happy to see people born again, you delight, you rejoice, all of heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. Lord, what we take for granted or what we might even esteem lightly is very important to you. Remind us today what a joyful thing it is to be found from our lostness. Remind us of how important that is to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a parent, it's entirely possible that you have at some point in your life been struck with panic when you suddenly realize that your child who was right there a second ago is not there. Now, this happened to me one time. I was shopping. Suddenly I realized one of my sons who was standing right beside me was gone. I panicked. That he was playing a game of hiding in the hanging clothes did not make me happy. In fact, I assured him, I taught him in no uncertain terms that a lost child is not a funny thing. You know, I still get that same kind of sick feeling when I hear a news report about a toddler who has wandered off into the woods. You feel that way? I wonder if God feels that way about us. You ever feel lost and wish that your Heavenly Father would come looking for you and find you and take you in His arms? You ever say with David, "I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." You see, being lost is our natural condition. We're born in a lost state. We're born estranged from God because of our natural sin. And then we get loster. As because of that natural sin, we keep sinning and we just get further and further and further into sin. And that's God's assessment. That was certainly God's assessment of His chosen people, the nation of Israel. Citizens of that nation chose to be lost. They chose to forsake God. In fact, God's prophet Jeremiah described them like this: "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away from the mountains. From mountains to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. You see, God's plan was for His prophets and priests and religious leaders to go out and search for the lost people of Israel and bring them back into fellowship with God from which they had strayed. They didn't. In fact, God assesses the condition of those people who were supposed to be going out and searching for the lost through the prophet Ezekiel. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you've not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. And so finally, God the Father sends His beloved Son to do what the religious people wouldn't do. To go out and seek for those who are lost and to bring them back into fellowship with the Father. In fact, Jesus explained it like this, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And by His own admission, He began doing that with the lost house of Israel. Matthew chapter 10, verse 6. And that is the foundation for three stories that Jesus told according to Luke chapter 15. Here we find the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now today, we're going to deal with the first two stories together, the lost sheep, lost coin. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to deal with the prodigal son story separately. Because in these stories, Jesus has revealed His love and His compassion for people who are not only lost, but lost on purpose, intentionally, aggressively lost. You know, many of those people of the lost house of Israel wanted to be lost. They wanted to be away from God. They did not want to be around the Son of God who came to seek and to save that which was lost. But, be that as it may, like the shepherd who went out to find his lost sheep, like the woman who searched her house diligently for the lost coin, like the father who waited and watched for the lost son to return, Jesus longed to find lost sinners and he desired to just bring them back into fellowship with their Creator. And He still does. These stories really just uncover for us the heart of our Savior who paid the phenomenal price to cover over sin so that restoration with our Creator could be made possible. These stories reveal the compassion of Jesus who was willing to be tortured so that He'd come and find me. And bring me back. Me, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, and there's stories also about you. Has Jesus found you? You either were lost or are lost. Has Jesus found you? If you say no, my challenge to you would be to cry out to Him. Cry out to Him to come to you, find you, take you home. The stories come to us from a particular setting. You'll notice these are sinners who are gathered around Jesus. You know from our study in Luke, this was not an unusual situation to find Jesus in that kind of setting. People gather all around Him, but in this case, the crowd is really made up of notorious sinners, verse 1. The tax collectors and the sinners, they are called. And we know from Bible scripture, from secular history even, that the tax collectors were famous. They were famous as cheaters. The wicked of the wicked. In the first place, they worked for, they're employed by the hated Roman government. All good Jews hated the Roman government. These guys worked for them. And their responsibility was to collect a certain number of tax, a certain amount of tax required by the Roman government. But then the Roman government gave them the liberty beyond that to take whatever they could possibly get from the poor people of Israel. And they did. The sinners, that's kind of a general term used to describe maybe the religious riffraff, we would call them. That's how the Pharisees certainly saw these kinds of people. They were people who didn't even try to keep the law. I mean, keeping the law was irrelevant to them. They didn't even care about the law. You wouldn't find people like this in the synagogue on Sabbath day wanting to learn more about God. They were sinners. They were riffraff. William Barclay explains a little bit better the typical Jewish view, especially the Pharisees' view of these people. He said the Pharisees gave to people who did not keep the law a general classification. They called them the people of the land. There was a complete barrier between the Pharisees and the people of the land. A Pharisee was forbidden to be the guest of any such man or to have him as his guest. He was forbidden, so far as it was possible, to have no business dealings with him. The strict Jews did not say, "There will be joy in heaven over a sinner who repents." They said, "There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God." That's these kind of people who are gathering around Jesus. In the eyes of the religious leaders and people of the land, these tax collectors and sinners were not exactly the cream of the Jewish society, were they? Why are they gathering around Jesus? Because they want to hear Him. Last part of verse 1, they were drawing near to hear Him. What does that imply? Well, apparently they know something about themselves. Is it possible that maybe they're starting to figure out that they are lost? They seem to understand something here. Maybe that Jesus came from God and was searching for them. You know, this account, is, as well as other references, picture these sinners almost irresistibly drawn to Jesus. Why? What was there about Jesus that would draw people like this? Maybe it's the miraculous signs that Jesus would do that would show He had authority of God. And by the way, that's what God intended for those signs to do, to arrest the attention of the people, even the riffraff and the sinners, and draw them to Christ. Maybe it was the truth that He proclaimed, and these people, maybe even among the rest of the Jews, understood that when Jesus taught, He taught with an authority that was never approached by the official teachers, because He was teaching with the authority of God Himself. Maybe it was His love, His compassion, His mercy. Do you know that Luke, of the four gospel writers, Luke records more examples and illustrations of Jesus' love and mercy than all of the other writers? Maybe it was hope. Maybe these people came to Jesus hoping that by Him preaching this truth and by Him being able to do these miracles somehow, this Jesus would be able to deliver them from that burden that they carried on their back day after day, that burden of sin. And all of these things that Jesus did, His teaching, His miracles, His mercy, His love, His hope, the hope that He gave, they were all expressions of His compassion. You know, why bother? Because Jesus was here to seek those who are lost, to draw them to the Father, and that's why He did all these things. And yet there's one more element that I think is very important for us to consider as a reason why these people, of all people, came to Jesus. think it was the work of the Holy Spirit. That's his ministry. To draw, to compel people to come to Christ. And I wonder, as I see this crowd gathering around Jesus, and here's the tax collectors, and here's the sinners and the riffraff, and I try to put myself in their sandals, what if I'd have been there that day? Do you think these people felt any guilt about their sin? Do you think they had any shame? Any remorse? Well, we know they're sinners. Did they long to be freed from their sin that enslaved them? Did they understand, did they sense how that sin bound them so tightly? Did they desire to just know what it would be like to fellowship freely with their Creator, their God, to be free from the curse that accompanies sin? Do you? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever sensed yourself in the very presence of God feeling guilty? Shame. Wishing somehow you could just be released from the bondage that you really know is there, but you're really afraid to admit to anybody else. We sinners are the very people who need to do this. We must gather around Jesus. Because he came for that purpose. He came to this earth to die for people. Like the tax collectors, like the sinners who weren't interested in keeping the law, like even more horrible sinners than that, people like me, like you. So here are all these sinners gathering around Jesus because they want to hear. And also in that setting, you'll notice there were the perennial Jesus watchers. They're there watching Jesus. And there actually were sinners. Verse 2, they're called the Pharisees and the scribes. Isn't that interesting? Two different groups describe for sinners. There's the sinners and there's the tax collectors. And two groups of religious people, Pharisees and scribes. We've talked about this before, but a quick review, I think, is in place here. Scribes. They're like lawyers. In fact, that's where what they're called sometimes in Scripture. They were the ones who considered themselves to be the self-appointed interpreters of the law of God. If you wanted to know what the law of God said, you would ask one of these scribes. In fact, they would explain this, whether you asked or not, because they would write voluminous laws that would help you understand what you really need to do in order to keep God's law, and so you'd keep their laws. They were the self-appointed protectors of the Old Testament scriptures. They were the teachers of all the law, not only God's law, but the 600 plus laws they added to God's law to tell you how to keep God's law. There were the Pharisees. They are famous for being the continual watchers of Jesus for the whole purpose of trying to trap him so they could accuse him. They were a religious sect, a subculture in Judaism. Prided themselves on being the most religious, the most pious of all the Jews. Fancied themselves as the prime keepers of God's law. If you ever wanted to know what it meant to keep God's law, you just kind of watched the Pharisees. They would say that we're setting the standard. And yet Jesus regularly exposed those people as hypocrites. Of course, that made them furious. And by the way, most of the scribes were of the Pharisee sect, not the Sadducees. They pretended to be holy. But in reality, they were sinners. Maybe worse than the tax collectors and the other sinners. They're complaining. Verse 2. They grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." Now you see this over and over and over through all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Reveal how Jesus just notoriously did this. He would just uncover the secret sins of these people, so that all the normal people knew what these scribes and Pharisees were like. And yet, in spite of that, these people held themselves as the standard setters regarding the law of God, the scriptures of God. So what are they doing? They're watching Jesus. And all these notorious sinners gather around him. You know, they knew the scriptures. And no doubt they were saying to themselves, this guy is bad news. He obviously does not know God's law. Why? They could quote. Blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the wicked, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Jesus isn't like us. We meditate in God's law. He is walking in the way, fellowshipping with scoffers and sinners. They could quote scripture. Further, Psalm 1, verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Jesus sure wasn't measuring up to their standard. Their standard of avoiding sinners and especially avoiding tax collectors. Now, this Jesus, what was he? So what are they doing? They're grumbling. The tense says they were grumbling thoroughly. They just kept it up all the time they're around Jesus. Really, you get this idea that they're just constantly on and on and on expressing discontent vehemently. That's what the word means. And they were not happy at all with what they saw before them. Why? Very important that you understand this. These people grumble constantly and vehemently against Jesus because the Holy Spirit of God had never drawn them to Jesus. In their heart, they couldn't get close to Jesus. And being devoid of God's special grace, though they were the most religious people of their day, they did not understand Jesus' teaching. Though they might be able to quote Psalm 1, they did not understand at all the greater truth of why Jesus was even there. He said this, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He said, you're accusing me, the Son of Man, coming to eat and drink, and you say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he said, that's what I am. Because that's why I came. And that's what I do. And the only people who can understand that are the recipients of God's grace. If you have received the grace of God poured out on you, you understand Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you understand that? Can you grab that truth? Good news. What the religious leaders in Jesus' day scoffed at and grumbled about is the most wonderful news to us. That God the Son came to this earth, was tortured, died, buried, rose again to pay the penalty for my sins so that I can be in fellowship with my Creator. Boy, could they never get that. I mean, the one thing about Jesus that just escaped them was the fact that Jesus receives sinners. He came to welcome. He came to accept. He came to invite sinners to himself. He receives sinners, they said. Well, of course he did. That's the work of mercy. And that statement is the key that we need in order to understand the two stories about the lost coin, lost sheep, and the story about the lost son. We must understand He came to receive sinners.
And in these stories, Jesus is rebuking the religious hypocrites for not understanding why he came to this earth. That he came to seek and to save the lost. So, let's look at the two stories. You have one lost sheep who is found. Okay? And by telling this story, Jesus is simply unpacking the shepherd's heart. I mean, there's so much more he could have said about this. But notice what he said. Verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, the scribes and the Pharisees did not have that kind of a heart. And so they couldn't understand what Jesus was doing. But in this parable, anybody who heard it would understand on the surface what this shepherd was thinking. Because everybody understood shepherds. Shepherds had a very long history among the people of God. In fact, the very first person in the nation of Israel was who? Abraham. Was he a shepherd? Yes. So was his son Isaac. So was Isaac's son Jacob. So were Jacob's sons, the 12 patriarchs of the nation of Israel. Israel knew shepherds. The chief among them may be David. The most admired shepherd, poet, king of Israel. But by the time you come to Jesus' day, shepherds are not admired. They were the low caste. They were the outcasts. They were generally considered to be thieves and liars. Scribes and Pharisees, they would never have anything to do with the shepherds because the shepherds always had to hang out with the dirty sheep. And if they're hanging out with the dirty sheep, they're going to be ceremonially unclean. They can't go over to the temple and worship God. So you just left them out in the fields. And though the religious leaders missed completely the lesson of this story, the story itself would have made sense to them. Here's a shepherd. He has a very large flock. In fact, 100 sheep in a flock in that day would have been huge. Now, typically, what was happening in that day is there were businessmen, wealthy businessmen who owned the flocks. And they would hire these dirty shepherds to watch out for their flock. And the shepherd, therefore, was responsible for each of the sheep in that flock. Now, very often what would happen is several of these flocks would be put together, and maybe that's the case here, I'm not sure. But we have a shepherd, we know that, and he is responsible for sheep, maybe 100 of them as far as we can tell from the story, and one of those sheep comes up missing. And he's responsible. And if it's you and me, and we're dirty shepherds, we would look at those stinky sheep and we would say, one out of 99, that's not bad. That's 10%. I'll just consider that my tithe to the Lord. Not this shepherd. Why? Well, he's different. He says, I really care for that sheep. I don't know where it is. I don't know what's happened. I'm concerned. I need to go get that one. And just that motivation was enough for the scribes and the Pharisees to say, hey, we're with this guy. Not because he's in love with the sheep, but because this is a matter of money. And to lose 10% is a big deal to them. And they were lovers of money, so they said, yeah, we understand why he went out and got that sheep. No, they didn't. And Jesus made that very clear when he explained the shepherd's response. What does he do? Verse 5, he finds the sheep, lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Takes it home. Why didn't he put it on his shoulders? This isn't a lamb. The word sheep. I suppose in a broad way could talk about lamb. This isn't a lamb. This is a sheep. You ever see good-sized sheep? Must have been a strong shepherd. Puts it on his shoulders, around his neck, carries it home. Why? Maybe it was injured. The story doesn't say that. But if you've ever been around sheep, you know full well it's just going to be a whole lot easier. Pick the rascal up, stick it on your shoulders, rather than try to drag it home with a rope because it ain't going nowhere. It likes being lost. So he just picks it up in kindness, sacrifices, puts it on his shoulders like Jesus had to do with me and you.
when he gets home.
He's delighted. He rescues the sheep. So he's rejoicing. Why? That's what the shepherd does. And I think we know, if we're honest, that Christ is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are willing to be saved. That's why he drags us with a rope sometimes. Gets home, calls in his friends, verse 6, calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." That is the thrust of the story. That's why Jesus is telling the story. The shepherd made a sacrifice to find one lost sheep. He finds the sheep. He's delighted. He calls in his friends and he says, "Rejoice with me." Why? I rescued one sheep. Do you think that one sheep was important? Yeah. So, what's that mean to me and you? What's Jesus want us to learn? Well, more important is, what does he want those religious people to whom he's telling the story to learn? Verse 7, "So I tell you," okay, you asked, he's going to tell you, "there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." What is he talking about? What is a righteous person who needs no repentance? I thought we were born in sin. We are. And he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, who are the 99 sheep who the shepherd leaves with other shepherds out in the field to go get the one who needs his attention. And they don't think they need any attention because they are quite sure that they are righteous, and they're not truly righteous. We use the word self-righteous. They thought they were the unlost sheep. Quite sure they're okay. How'd the other 99 sheep feel about the one? Do sheep have feelings? I don't know. They're so dumb. Maybe. And they're thinking, yeah, what a dumb sheep. We didn't do that. We didn't get lost. We were content to stay here. There are plenty of those religious, uncaring, uncompassionate people around in Jesus' day. And there still are. There are a lot of people who wonder why all those awful, terrible sinners in our society who keep showing up in the news are not as smart as we are. Why are sinners not wise like us? Why are sinners not able to see that they're sinners? And why aren't they smart enough to look at the pros and the cons and say, well, the smartest thing we can do is accept Jesus? Well, they don't, because they think they're okay with God. And often that's us. Reared in Christian homes, go to Christian schools, major Christian education, go to church all our life, have perfect attendance Sunday school pins since nursery, all the way through the encouragers class. Can't wear them because they're so long you trip over them. We've got it. We know. We're okay. We've thought this thing through. We made the right decisions, and we have no compassion. Why can't they be like us? We weighed the difference between heaven and hell. We said the smartest thing is to go to heaven, so we make the right choice. We become part of the Jesus religion. And people like that are just really unable to stop and consider that they are hopelessly lost in sin and have no means and no desire to go to the Good Shepherd's home. So compassion for the lost really isn't a trait of those religious kind of folks. And because they're not found in their lost, sinful state by Jesus, they can't experience this joy of being found. You know, another way the Bible puts that on several occasions is this. they really can't forgive others who sin against them because they've never been forgiven for their sin against God. It's one of the traits. They don't know what it's like to rejoice that they were found. Coins don't have feelings, but they do get lost. So here's a second story about this woman. Lost this coin, and the thing Jesus points out is her diligence to go find what she lost. Verse 8, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently till she finds it? Again, remember who Jesus is talking to. Go back to verse 4. What man of you, and he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, he's talking to the religious leaders, the people who think they are righteous. And if those guys might have been offended, probably were, when Jesus tells this story and equates them with shepherds, dirty, stinky shepherds, it's worse when he says, you're like a woman. Which one like you, which one of you, like this woman, expresses this kind of diligence? See, in Jesus' day, you know, women, like children, they weren't very important, like shepherds. In fact, more often than not, women were just considered to be a piece of property. Their main function in life was to continue the family line. In fact, a woman alone in that culture really was subject to a lot of abuse. You see a story like that, Luke chapter 18, one day, Lord willing, we're going to get there. The woman who goes to the unjust judge, boy, she didn't have much hope. You want to know something interesting? In Psalm 23, you know that one, right? God likened himself to a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, David didn't make that up. God gave it to him. Verse 5, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Whose job was that in that culture? The woman. Maybe a slave at the most. Jesus said, I don't mind being a shepherd. I don't mind being seen as a woman. Why? Oh, because Jesus is very humble. He illustrates to us this requirement of salvation is just to have complete humility. We must acknowledge our spiritual poverty before we can ever be born again. We can't be proud and get through the narrow door. So here's this woman, loses this coin. Notice she owned 10 of these things. They're drachma. That's a Greek word that also would describe the Roman denarius. The Roman denarius was a typical day's wage for common labor. So here is this woman who lost 10% of these 10 days' wages that she had. That was very, very significant because this is a culture where money was used more often than not for emergencies. Because the norm was for people to barter. It was a bartering society, and so you wouldn't exchange a lot of money. And so here was this woman who has these 10 coins, 10 days' wages set aside for emergencies. Notice there's no mention of her husband. I know I can't argue from silence, but maybe she was in a vulnerable position because she's alone. I don't know. Possibly. Maybe this is money that her dad gave to her for cases of emergency and her dowry when she got married. I'm not sure. Maybe. It's important. She lost money. What does she do? Lights a lamp. Searches the floor. It's a dark house. We know the houses in that day. Very, very typical. One room, two at the most. One door. Maybe a window. Possibly not. It's going to be pretty dark. So what does she do? She takes her little clay lamp. Has a little bit of oil in it. Has a wick sticking out the end. She lights the wick and it gives a little bit of light. She gets down on her hands and knees, looks all over the corners of the house. She can't find it. So what does she do? She sweeps. I mean, she is not going to leave this house untouched. She must find this coin. She puts forth all kinds of diligence. And what happens? She finds the coin. How does she respond? Well, just like the guy who finds the sheep, she is delighted. Verse 9, when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me. I have found the coin that I had lost. Same response. So happy. She didn't throw a party, by the way. She can't afford to throw a party. That would have been a waste of her money. But she does rejoice. She invites others to rejoice with her. So what does that mean? Same thing. Verse 10, so I tell you there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You believe that? I have to confess, every time I do a wedding, you know, I've used the same ceremony for the last 110 years. I can say honestly 110 weddings, but, and I hope everybody doesn't get tired of it, but I do make this statement. Even as there is much rejoicing in heaven among the angels when someone comes to Christ, the perfect bridegroom. And there is. Jesus said so. I don't know what this looks like. I just try to imagine. Here is this poor lost sinner who finally understands his great need, and she comes to Jesus, confesses sin, is born again, and the angels are going ballistic. They're saying, this is great. And there is rejoicing in heaven that must make the tigers running down the hill into Death Valley sound quiet. Incredible rejoicing. Why? Folks, here's a lesson for us. Redemption, saving a sinner from the effects of sin, the penalty of sin, is God's work and only God's work, and it is for God's glory. Nothing brings greater glory to God than one of us poor, hell-bound sinners coming to faith in Christ and being conformed to the image of God's Son in whom He is well pleased. And it starts at salvation. And God delights in that. God rejoices in that, and He says, this makes me very happy. And whatever makes God happy makes the angels happy. And when God rejoices, the angels rejoice. When you and I understand, finally, how our sins offend God. And we say the same thing about our sins that God says about our sins. And we repent of our sins. We turn away from our sins and we embrace the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the only payment for our sins. Heaven bursts forth in rejoicing. Because God said, that makes me happy. Because God's plan is all about seeking and saving those who are lost by showing them their need of a Savior. That's His plan for this age. And He rejoices. When He enlightens a sinner, and He shows the sinner the sinner's need, and the sinner by faith embraces Christ, receives God's gift, and we have to ask this question because this is the question that Jesus was actually posing to these people. What kind of a person would not rejoice to see a sinner come to Christ? And the answer is very obvious. One, a person who is spiritually blind, spiritually dead, has no clue about God's plan of salvation. Folks, there's a lot of people like that in your world. Go to Hollywood if you want. Go down to the streets of Hollywood. Start talking about how God rejoices because this particular sinner was born again and you're so happy. And they're saying, what a nut. They cannot possibly empathize. So too the person who is spiritually proud. That's the person who has a head knowledge about salvation. They can quote the verses, they know all the facts, but they never had the miracle. And their heart has never been changed. It is a person who has no idea of what it means to be freed from the bondage of sin. Because Christ paid the penalty for that. If you've never been freed from sin, you're hardly going to rejoice to find out that somebody else has been freed. So it's a person who's not born again. Religious? Yeah. And you know, like those old Jews, they probably look forward to God casting sinners into hell instead of rejoicing because sinners are delivered from hell. God's still seeking those who are lost. He's still saving those who are lost. And we ought to be rejoicing because God's doing that kind of work. So do you rejoice? Well, maybe we should ask this question. Do you know of a case where God has actually saved a sinner? You know, your day is kind of getting rare. But we still rejoice. And we rejoice mostly because we know what it's like to be freed from sin.